We're still in the book of Jonah. And this afternoon we're going to read verse 4 in chapter 3, verse 4 through verse 10. Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Last time we saw that the prophet Jonah, after going through chapter 1 and chapter 2, that was a great ordeal, the affliction that he went through, he then goes into Nineveh to obey God and to bring God's word to the people of Nineveh. And we saw five things as we thought about this message coming to Nineveh. We first of all saw that Jonah was a disciplined prophet. And we saw that though not excusing his sin, he was better equipped, having gone through what he did go through, better equipped to preach to the Ninevites. We mentioned that it appears that he, in that affliction of chapter 2, came to know something of the hidden wisdom of God. And though we'll find out later that his attitude was not perhaps in accordance with what we would think, nevertheless he went and preached. Secondly, we saw that he had a distinctive message. And here we just saw that there was a change from chapter 1, where God said, "Cry against," where now God says, "Preach the preaching." And we saw that the sign of the prophet Jonah in chapter 2 is what now altered that message, or gave it life, as it were. And the application for us as New Testament believers is that we have a more sure word of prophecy, as we are able to highlight the actual reality and truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we looked at the divine method. God's chosen method was to use his word and preach. Fourthly, we saw that Jonah had a determined ministry. He laid aside his emotions, his comfort, his feelings, what was in the past, what people would think of him. He was determined to go and preach God's word. And then lastly, we saw that he brought discriminating preaching. And by discriminating, we saw that was a verb that was a synonym for that is separation. He sought to separate the people from their sin, separate the Ninevites from the old man, and separate them unto God. Now, as we said in the past, the book of Jonah is about God. It's not about Jonah. It's not about the whale. It's not about the mariners or the Ninevites. It's about God. And in chapter 3, where we have the preaching of God's word, we see a tremendous work that God is going to do. And there's several themes that highlight the nature and the character of God in Jonah's preaching. And over the next couple of weeks, we'd like to look at a few of those themes that are on the surface here as Jonah preaches. For example, through the preaching of God's word, there is faith. Faith, saving faith in a people that heretofore did not know anything, perhaps except a surface knowledge of who God was. We see repentance, faith and repentance. They had a 40-day segment of repentance that, as the Word of God describes it, it was very real. And sometimes you talk to Christians nowadays and the subject of repentance might come up and you may sense, do they understand the radical change that repentance involves? Do they understand that God grants repentance unto life? That even repentance, like faith, is a gift of God? There is this humility that God's word brings. The king of Nineveh laid aside his royal robe and got off his throne. And he himself, as a leader of that society, put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. There is the multiplication of God's word, that multiplication effect where God's word goes forth, and here we read, the king took up that word and he proclaimed it, and he sent out that word. And we have that same thing in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 2:2, where the word has this multiplication effect. So some of these and a few other themes come to the fore. But the theme today that I would like to speak to you about, something that we have been talking amongst ourselves over the past couple of months, something that I think the child of God has in their heart yearning for, is that great theme of revival.
Amen.
God's surprising work in Nineveh. Revival, if I could give a definition, is the surprising and the sovereign work of God, whereby the Holy Spirit simultaneously and typically with a large group, he refreshes, he visits, he reanimates Christians, he convicts sinners, he subdues wickedness. In other words, there's a vertical drop from heaven to earth, and God comes down, and God does the work. It's not man. It's not because man has an anxious bench, a special speaker, a conference, even man's desire. It's a surprising and a sovereign work of God. God does it. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of God. Revival is that banner or that heading whereby God does many things in the life of a believer, in the life of an unbeliever by virtue of awakening, and God intersects in a powerful way what is happening on earth. He intersects people's lives where they're never the same again. When you read this account of Nineveh, it happens so fast and so dramatically, and it is so widespread that, and by a prophet who is, perhaps we would say, not the best vessel to bring God's word there, you have to conclude this is a sovereign work of God. And God has targeted the Ninevites. And as I mentioned, this multiplication factor, he's going to use the Ninevites, he says in the New Testament, to do what? To reprove those Jewish people that said they knew God. The Ninevites will rise up with this generation and they will condemn it. revival. Typically, we think of revival in terms of the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. 200 years ago, 250 years ago, when we think of the likes of Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield or the Tenants or John Rowland or some of those key individuals, where God displays His majestic power. He displays His glory. He displays the reality of His being. Have you met Christians who go through their Christian experience in a fog, and they have no sense of the reality of God? Revival, God almost suspends natural law and is real in the midst of His people in a way that He is not normally known. He exposes sinners' lost condition. He opens up the door of hope as the only hope for a lost sinner in the presence of an awful, that is, a full of awe, terrifying God. And these scenes that we've read about in history books, like we've read in Jonah chapter 3, are so dramatic and so marked. And we, as Christians, have a desire that God would do that kind of a work again, individually, church, through the corporate church, through the area. I think I've shared this account once, but there was a revival during the Second Great Awakening, and in a rural area, there was a man and his wife, and they had heard about a preacher that was going to come and preach at a church that was about 10 miles away. And the word was that God was attending this preacher's preaching with unusual power and conviction. And there was a hint that perhaps God would do that very same thing at this church. And these farmers, this man and his wife, had heard about this preacher and about God perhaps is going to do something. So they left their farm. They were about 10 miles away. They got on horseback and they rode to the church for this meeting. And a couple miles away, on horseback, they looked across the prairie and there was a prairie fire. But as they got closer to the church, what they saw was that this, in fact, was a dust storm. So many people were streaming into the church because they had thought, maybe, there was a hint, maybe God would do a work. And they were so hungry for God's work of revival and awakening and God to come down that the surrounding communities were pouring in to that little church building. So imagine today when you came to church. You came on the 580, you came on 880, the 205, wherever you came from, clogged roads, and you assume that there's a police action, or there's an accident, there's gridlock. But as you get closer to the church, you realize everyone's coming here because they heard there's a possibility that God would come down through the preaching of His word in the midst of the worship of His people to be glorified in His people. Would the people of God today have that same hunger? That if there was just a hint that God may come down, that we would be here. We normally think of revival as again, in the corporate sense. These extraordinary scenes, remarkable outcomes, like here in Nineveh. But the second vantage point that we have to say about revival is there is a personal element to revival. The work of the Holy Spirit reanimates Christians, reinvigorates Christians. The Holy Spirit will convict us when we are lethargic, cold, lean. And the Holy Spirit will make us aware of that condition. And this is the psalmist, Psalm 119, David, 9 times. In that single song, prays that God would revive him. God would quicken him because he knew his fire had to be rekindled. He knew that he was was living in this world that was so anti-Christ, anti-Christian. There were all these snares, all these traps, all these gotchas. Three times he prayed that God would quicken him or revive him according to his word. Two times God would revive him according to his judgments. Two times God would revive him according to God's loving kindness. That's a tremendous argument. God, do you love me? God, are you kind? I am yours. God, please revive me. Revive me in the way. Revive me in thy righteousness. It is, as Ian Murray said, it's a heightening of normal Christianity. Different in degree, but not in kind. It's the same Christianity, but there's a deepening, there's a heightening for those of us who are believers and need our fire, our personal fire, rekindled. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only God can do that. Before we get into the outline that's in your bulletin, I'd like to give you a quote. And I want to ask you to think about this quote. And this, I think, helps us understand, what do we think about revival? Can it happen? Will it not happen? Here's the quote. A person said this, it was a couple hundred years ago, but he said this: I had a strong hope that God would bow the heavens and come down and do some marvelous work amongst the heathen. So someone said that. They said, I had strong hope that God would come down and do a marvelous work amongst the heathen. And the question is, what was the inflection in how that person said it? Did they say it from a vantage point or an inflection that showed they were disappointed? Well, I had hoped God would come down and do a marvelous work. Or was it said with a positive affirmation? I had strong hope, belief, that God would come down and do a work. That statement was said by David Brainerd, and it was said in a positive vein. And after 2 years of his work in Cross Weeksung, God came down, and according to Jonathan Edwards, who wrote David Brainerd's biography, the likes of what God did is absolutely astounding, spiritually amazing, amongst people like the Ninevites, who knew nothing about God. Do you have strong hope? Could you say that with a positive affirmation? I have hope, though this generation is off the tracks. The fabric of society, I mean, as Pastor Joe was saying in his prayer, lawlessness and misguided efforts and political upheaval and all of these things going on. Is it too far gone? Is society too far gone to have a strong hope that God would do something tremendous like revival? A surprising work. Oh, it would be surprising, wouldn't it? If God were to come down. I mean, this past week, we saw this little tiny hint of some semblance of moral righteousness in the overturning of Roe v. Wade. And I, quite frankly, never would have thought that would have happened. But we're talking about spiritual revival. Gospel truth that takes on a new life, as it were. And our hope has to be not in revival. Our hope has to be in God. Simple, huh? Our hope cannot be in revival, but our hope has to be in God. God alone can overturn society. God can use the weakest of preachers, like a Jonah. God will use his means, but a sovereign God who has done it in the past should be able to give his people a strong hope. And it might be a year, 2 years, as it was in the case of David Brainerd. But he had strong hope that God would do this. And we need to have hope. Let me give you one more quote and then we'll get into the outline. I don't know who said this. It was a Puritan. And I don't like reading quotes, but it's really a good quote. And this is a statement as to why we should have hope. He says, "There is no hope for the world apart from revivals, but it is not in revivals that the faith of the church should be rooted. Jesus Christ himself is the object of our faith. When therefore the people of God find themselves with little evidence of a spiritual prosperity, they are not to conclude that henceforth the church can only be a dwindling minority in a lost world, nor are they to suppose that they can stop working until there is some new outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Rather, their present duty is to exercise a fuller confidence in the Word and in the person of the Son of God. And in so doing, they will not find the Spirit who glorifies Christ to be absent." In other words, the Spirit who said he would come to glorify Christ will be present. He will be in our midst. I'd like to consider with you briefly these five aspects or characteristics of God, the God of revival. The God of revival is a God who is condescending. He uses means. He is purposeful. His Spirit is not straitened. And he's the God of mercy. And we're just going to look at these five very briefly. First of all, the God of revival is a God who condescends. He condescends. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, we read this: "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." One of our great hopes for God coming down is that he says that he comes down, that he condescends to people who are at best unprofitable servants, creatures of the dust, finite, limited, so imperfect. The scripture goes out of its way to show the great divide between God and man. God's holiness, his majesty, his glory, and man's defilement by sin, his misery, his weakness. And that disparity is so great, we cannot quantify it. And yet, despite that disparity, God comes down to revive the spirit, to revive the heart of those who are contrite. Notice God's otherness in this single verse. He is the high and lofty one. He is the highest. All others are created beings. He alone is sovereign, omnipotent. He is the high and lofty one. He has the right to give law, to make law. He has the right to order the entire universe. You must answer to him. All of mankind must answer to him. There's only one high and lofty one, and it's the God of the Bible. He inhabits eternity, this verse says. He has always inhabited eternity. Therefore, he is immortal, unchangeable, eternal, limitless. He always was in his full essence as God. It goes on to say his name is holy. If you know anything at all about God, you know that he is transcendently holy, glorious in holiness, thrice holy, infinite in holiness. His holiness is not this detached trait. His holiness has consequences for mankind. His holiness tells us he is of purer eyes than to be able to behold evil. And without holiness, no man will see the Lord. It says he dwells in the high and lofty place. Even that place where he dwells is altogether different than where we dwell. He dwells in the heavenly place. We dwell on the earth in time, in space, finite, small specks of dust is all we are. His dwelling place is characterized by the fact that he is there. Just like Ezekiel's vision of heaven, he said the name of it is, the Lord is there. Solomon, when he built Solomon's temple, Solomon had a sense of this eternal distance between God and his people. And Solomon said, will God dwell on earth? The heaven of heavens cannot contain God. How much less this house, as magnificent as it was, how much less this house that I have builded? And yet God came down when Solomon's temple was dedicated. God invaded that temple, and there was a glory in that place. But this verse tells us how this otherness of God, spiritually, physically, time, eternity, he is altogether different. And yet, he condescends to revive, to bless, to help. Verse 16, he says, he does so because he will not contend forever. He says, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit itself should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. He created you. He regenerated you if you are a born-again believer. And your hope is that he condescends and he will not forever forsake the work of his hands. He would not contradict or defeat the purpose for which his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, shed his blood for you. He remembers our weakness. He remembers that we are but dust. We're flesh. The God of revival is a God who condescends, even to the likes of the Ninevites. Of course, the condition in Isaiah 57 and the condition for the Ninevites was that they were humble, they were contrite, but I believe it could be shown that they were that way because God came down to reveal to them his glory, his majesty, to grant faith, to grant repentance unto life, and to get them in that place where they had to be humble, they had to be contrite because they came face to face with God himself. The God of revival is a God who condescends. Secondly, the God of revival is a God of means. And as we saw last time, the means that God has chosen to use is the foolishness of preaching. It's the preaching and the teaching of God's word that God will use to speak his word, to reveal himself, to reveal man's condition to him. It's God's word. And until the last day of the earth's existence, that is not going to change. We cannot conform church to the culture. We cannot conform church to what people think they want to hear or see or experience or sing. God's means will be working his way until the end of time. About 125 years ago, there was a famous gathering of ministers, 1785. People the likes of Andrew Fuller, William Carey, John Ryland, others. And there was a dearth of gospel success. And they wanted to answer one question. Why is it? Why is there a dearth? Why is there a lack of gospel success? Why didn't they see a greater movement of God? Why didn't they see revival, awakening? Why were many church members really just lukewarm professors of religion? It seemed like the cause of Christ was moving forward, but it seemed like it was going forward at a very small pace. And they asked this question: what was the reason? Why is it? Of course, the answer they came up with was not, we need revivals. It was not, we need awakenings. But the answer they came up with reminded themselves, they said, of the means that God uses. Gospel success, they realized, they talked amongst themselves, occurs when the Holy Spirit inhabits His Word, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to the degree that everything that the Bible talks about as to what His Word does, in fact, happens. The Word of God convicting of sin, revealing God, leading people to the living Word, edifying, guiding, comforting, blessing, reviving, quickening. They reminded themselves that salvation begins with, it starts with the Word of God as the principal instrument. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of His own will, He begot us with the word of truth. The Bible, the God's word, was the seed that gave us new life. And then it continues on, as Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. And the God of revival, and in Jonah's day, it was the word of God that was the means for tremendous blessing, a surprising work, tremendous headway for the kingdom of God. When we think about that second vantage point of revival, remember we said the first vantage point of revival, or that first definition, had to do with a surprising work that God comes down with a group of people. But there was that second vantage point, that personal aspect of revival that David spoke about a lot, where the Christian is reanimated, his fire is rekindled, he goes on to know the Lord. One of those quotations that David spoke of was in Psalm 119 and verse 25 that says, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word." He had a sense that his soul was in the dust. He was in a low place. And he asked God to quicken or revive him according to the word, that spoken word of God, that written word of God. He had that self-assessment. He had a godly desire. He acknowledged the scripture's place in his life and in the hand of God. "Quicken thou me according to thy word." A couple verses later, in verse 28, he says, "My soul melts for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word." The means that God uses for revival, for gospel success, to rekindle desire, spiritual appetite, is His word. The word of God in its living power. The Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And whatever our condition is today as we come into this room, the Word of God is the common denominator that can reinvigorate His people. Lukewarmness, coldness, afflictions, weary in well-doing. Heard it all before. Limited knowledge of God. Formalism, hyper-Calvinism, hyper-Arminianism, disappointments, tiredness, sin that besets, every single case study that you could be in, the Word of God is the antidote. Mm-hmm. In Nineveh was involved with so many terrible things and an outspoken enemy of God and God's people. They did not even know what their condition was. And yet the Word of God came in and did a tremendous work. I think that verse is printed in the bulletin, that the Word of the Lord might have free course, run, and be glorified. Have you ever thought about what that would actually look like? The Word of God, run, have free course. In other words, people wouldn't be putting up the hand, I don't want to hear it, or I've heard it all before, or are they done yet? Run, have free course, and be glorified. The God of revival is the God of means. His word in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the God of revival is a God who is purposeful. He's a God who is purposeful. He chose Nineveh. He chose Jonah. He chose the time that Jonah would get there. He is purposeful. He has reasons. We need not know the reasons. We need not know his purpose. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, the prophet and God speaking this dialogue. Come and let us return unto the Lord. He has torn, he will heal us. He has smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Why, Hosea? Then shall we know, if we follow on, to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, the latter rain and the former rain upon the earth. There is a purpose that God has when he does a surprising work, when he awakens, when he revives. A man-made revival, it seems like the purpose is very man-centered. It's to congratulate ourselves. It's I don't know what it is, but when God does a revival, he has a purpose. He has reasons. And one of the reasons he speaks about in this book of Hosea is that this true knowledge of God, when you come face to face with God, when God's power, when God inhabits his church to the degree that it's awe. We walk by faith, not by sight. But in history, God does come down and do works that are tremendous. But again, in Hosea, then shall we know that this first fruit of this progressive advancement of a knowledge of God, spiritual warmth, desire, love, onward growth in the saving knowledge of God. This if is not conditional in this passage. It's the means that God is going to use to sanctify and increase the knowledge that his people will have of him. Previously he had said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now the true knowledge is coming out, that blessedness that can almost not be described, that blessedness that Christ prayed about in Gethsemane, in that John chapter 17. This is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That life, self-sustaining reality, first-hand knowledge of him, not third-hand knowledge about him. The Ninevites, through the preaching, and through the following on fruit that we read about, they knew who God was. this progressive nature of the knowledge of God, the light of the morning. I think a verse that we always need to ask ourselves is where we are in this thing, Proverbs 4, verse 18, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. At what point in our spiritual life do we realize, you know what? I've been on easy street for the past 6 months. My light is, it's not shining more and more until the perfect day. We who are in the Reformed faith, you know, can be a safe place to catalog God with all the correct doctrines. To have a detached form of a relational fellowship with Him. This teaching on fellowship with Christ is so important that Pastor Joe is doing on Wednesdays, because it's getting to the kernel of the issue. It's easy to catalog God, to catalog the doctrines of grace, to talk about such things, and one day we wake up and we're bored with God. We're bored with church. Because there's no heart love. There's no fellowship. There's no daily experience of walking with God. Jesus did say, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That verse in Hosea said God's purpose then to revive was that they would know God. Be done with ceremonialism. Be done with formalism. The outward shell. God says, I'm going to revive you so that you can actually walk with me in reality, in truth. Fourthly, the God of revival is a God whose spirit is not straitened. Micah put it this way when he was talking about God doing a work amongst his people. Oh, that thou who art named the name, the house of Jacob, he's talking to the people, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly? They wanted smooth things prophesied to them. They wanted their construct on what the prophet and what God was going to say to them. They did not want their Christian liberty, Old Testament version of it, to be impinged upon. They substituted doctrinal truth for the reality of a walk with God that includes doctrinal truth. I think Job put it this way. When we were thinking about the Spirit of God being straitened, that is, God cannot do something, or God is limited in what he would do. He certainly was not limited relative to the Ninevites. But Job asked this question. When he understood something of what God was doing, the discussion with Bildad, Job said, you know, these are parts of his ways, but how a little portion of God is heard of him, where is the thunder of his power? Job wasn't talking about weather. He said, where is the power of God's thunder that we might know him? Bildad had spoken something about God, and it was kind of abstract. And Job agreed with that to a degree, but he goes, where's the thunder? Where's the power? We're talking about a God who inhabits eternity, a God who is sustaining the entire universe. We know nothing of God in comparison to the thunder of his power. I think during true times of revival, surprising works of God, there was an understanding of the power of God, the thunder of God's word, the reality of life and death and eternity. And when God, through Micah, was talking about this, is God's spirit straitened? Is there a limit? Is there a prescription, a recipe of how far God will go in a situation, in an individual's life, to get glory for himself? God's spirit is not straitened. That should give the people of God great hope. relative to God doing a work. Fifthly and lastly, the God of revival is a God of mercy. And we've seen this previously as Jonah argues with God. And as Jonah says, I knew you were merciful. I knew you were gracious. And it's true that God is angry with the wicked every day. It's true that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. It's true that Nineveh was an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people. And at the same time, it's true that God is a God of mercy. Jonah, as you know, and we will get into this in future studies, but Jonah continues to have this bad attitude. And though he acknowledges on the surface that God is the God of mercy, even after God so impacts him with what that means, where God says, it's a great city, there's 120,000 people that don't know the difference between their right hand and their left, and there is much cattle. If any of that got through to Jonah, I would think, wait a minute, God is talking about cattle. He wants to have mercy on his creation. God's tender mercies are over all of his works. The God of revival is a God of mercy. Remember, mercy contemplates God as guilty before God, in need of forgiveness. And God held out forgiveness to the Ninevites. Mercy sees people needing divine help because of the consequences of sin. The Ninevites were without God and without hope in the world. The Ninevites had been taken captive by the will of the devil, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And all the while, a sovereign God is desiring to extend mercy, compassion, kindness to this people. And God did a work of mercy such that, again, clearly as we read this account, only God could get the glory for it. Do we know what it means that God is a God of mercy? You know that verse that we talk about, that verse that where God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked? How far do we believe that? And do we remember that that's not the whole verse? Before that phrase, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God says, as I live, saith the Lord. So it's almost as though he's swearing by his name. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn, that they live. They turn from their evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? It's sometimes hard to have that heart of mercy as God did. If we were there with the Ninevites and we have not talked about all the horrendous things and horrific things that they did to many of the peoples around them. Very wicked, very evil, very demonic, very awful. But God's heart of mercy even extended to the likes of them. So, surprising work of God in Nineveh. God decided, God chose, and God brought about a revival in Nineveh. And what he exhibited, what he showed, was these five traits. And he's more, of course. But he's a God who condescends. He's a God who uses means. God sent means. He's a God who is purposeful. He's deterministic. He's a God whose spirit is not straitened. He's a God who is a God of mercy. And when you put all of this together, I think God's people should have hope. It's still the day of salvation. It's still a day of mercy. Until that final day, we can have hope in God. Well, in the coming weeks, we're going to unravel some more of these themes, what God did through the preaching of his word in not only a revival, but faith, repentance, humility, and other things. And we trust it will give us a hunger and a desire to see God do those same things in our day. us corporately, us individually as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in a small way, the window is opened for us to see that you are a God who, though we're so perhaps even jaded because of the society in which we live, maybe perhaps because of our own limited Christian experience. But Father, as we think about this work you did in Nineveh, we just have to conclude that there was no people's group, there was no individual that is so far gone, so far outside, that you cannot do a tremendous work. Father, we pray that you would do a work, that you would come down, that you would manifest and get glory for yourself through the conversion of lost sinners, through the awakening, through the reformation, through the reanimating of Christians who perhaps have grown cold or lethargic. And all, Father, to rekindle that fire, that your people would be a praise in the earth, people who are strong in the Lord, people who do know their God. They go on to know their God, as Hosea said. We ask, Father, these things in the name of Christ, the head of the church, in his name. Amen.
Amen.